Take your Bibles, please. Mark chapter 5. We'll read a few verses, as always, and then pray together. We started, as you know, recently, a series called The Famous Faithful, the well-known folks in the Bible. And again, we're only looking at one or two aspects of their life that, for me at least, stand out the most. We just finished a series on the forgotten faithful and cover those biographies in the same way. Mark chapter 5, I hope you'll listen. We're going to turn to a few passages tonight, so I hope you'll turn with me in your Bibles and do your best to pay attention to the Spirit of the Lord as He speaks to your heart. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered or allowed no man to follow him, save or except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we are thankful, dear God, for the lessons that we learn in the lives of men and women in your word that you have used, the lives that you have preserved in this book for our learning and our admonition, and I pray we will do both tonight. Please speak to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Several times, I'm sure, including last Wednesday night, you'll notice or hear me reference the so-called inner circle of the 12 apostles. It's a circle, if you will, of these three chosen men: James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and Simon, who the Lord Jesus called Peter. So you have Peter, James, and John. These three have often been identified, of course, as those apostles who were the closest in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, at least experientially, at least by the amount of time they spent with him. And maybe you're wondering why. Maybe tonight you want to know, is there a reason the Lord spent more time with these men than he did with the others? Or maybe you're wondering why I'm even saying it. Why I posit the idea that the Lord Jesus allowed these men to be in a so-called inner circle. What's the basis? Well, the basis is found in several texts, including the one we're looking at the beginning of tonight's message. Mark chapter 5 and verse 36 says, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Well, in other words, there you have it. It was Christ himself. It was our Lord Jesus who himself allowed these apostles to take part in the most powerful, the most dramatic, and the most supernatural moments in our Lord's ministry. You say, well, what are the other ones? Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. He only allowed these three men to go up to that mountain to see the glorified Christ. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane. What a momentous moment that was, right? And then here, the resurrection of a little girl from the dead. There's just no getting around it. There was an inner circle, if you will, in the ministry of Christ. So the only other question is why? And what should we think about it? Why did our Lord want these men to experience these extraordinary moments and not, apparently, the other disciples? Well, the answer tonight has to do with what we discussed and began to discuss last week with the life of Peter. It has to do with God knowing what he's doing. It has to do with training and discipleship. It has to do with God preparing what he has already in his mind planned in the future of these men's lives. So, Peter, James, and John. It's true, these men indeed are more famous, obviously. They're better known, in other words, than Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon Zelotes. And the reason is very simple. Peter, James, and John are known for what they did in the rest of their lives after these moments, and what they did, most importantly, hear this, by the will of God. Billy Graham is all over the news today, and he's all over the news, every station, every newspaper, from the east to the west in the world. When the Lord calls me home, I'm not going to be known all over the world. I'm not going to be in every newspaper and every TV station and so forth. And neither are you, for most of you in this room, right? Why is that? Why is it that some are called here and others are called here? And what should we learn from that? I mean, you think about Peter for a moment. The Apostle Peter would be the man who would preach at Pentecost. He wrote two books in the New Testament. He was a pillar of the church at Jerusalem, and he was called to take the gospel first to the Gentiles. John, the other part of this three, John wrote five books in the New Testament: the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, the book of Revelation. James, the third. James, on the other hand, wrote no books in the New Testament, because the epistle of James was not written by John's brother. James did not preach at Pentecost. He did not go on to any great recorded missionary journeys. James, as far as we know, would not go on to found any churches or to preside over any councils. So why? There must be a reason why he also was taken in by the Lord Jesus. Did he need his faith strengthened and his love for Christ deepened, as we would assume with the others too? I mean, Peter is fairly obvious, right? We know that God, as Jesus told Peter, we noticed last week in the lesson, he told him that he had great things in store for him, great responsibilities. Peter and John both would be arrested. They would be beaten for preaching in Jesus' name at the temple. Peter would need boldness to stand up before the entire nation and basically tell the nation that they had blood on their hands for murdering the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Peter and John would be called upon to perform miracles and pass judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. John would be arrested and beaten and exiled to Patmos, even in his old age. So it's very easy to see why these men, Peter and John, would spend extra hours, if you will, and momentous moments in training with the Lord Jesus. But what about James? And again, this is not the James who presided over the council at Jerusalem. This is not the James who would write the epistle bearing the same name, since this is not an apostle who would go on to do widespread or very dangerous ministry. Why is he included with the training of Peter and John? Well, I think most of you here tonight already know the answer to that question. And before we look at it together, I want to first take notice of what the Lord Jesus saw in this man, James. Turn to Mark chapter 3, just back a page or two, and I want you to follow all of these texts with me, if you would, please. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee," so we know which James is talking about, "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges," Jesus did this, "which is the sons of thunder." Now, you know what thunder is? You know what thunder is. When you're little boy, little girl, thunder's scary. And we had a dog named Winston. John and Nancy took that dog, and was he afraid of thunder when you guys had him? We was scared to death of thunder. He'd run under a firecracker. And so thunder is loud. Thunder, as you know, it represents heat and danger and power and storms. And the Lord Jesus looked at this man, James, and called him, he named him this, Boanerges, a son of thunder. Turn ahead to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Should be easy to find very quickly. Luke chapter 9. Now look at verse 49. It says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." That's an interesting way to look at it. He didn't say he's not following you. He's not following us. "We saw a guy using your name, and he was casting out demons, and we said, no, 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 don't you do that. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered the village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John," now what were they nicknamed? The sons of thunder. Named that by the Lord himself. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Man. In other words, James and John, who already had a deep-seated prejudice against Samaritans, you realize what they wanted. They literally and really wanted fire to come down and burn these people. crispy critters. James had a fire-breathing spirit. So did John. John had a fire, and so did Peter, as we noted last week, definitely had a fire-breathing spirit. All three of these men. By the way, when you consider that these are the men chosen for the inner circle of training, you have to wonder, was it because they needed it more than the others? Or was it because their zeal provided more potential in their future than the others? Paul was also a fire breather, right? A man full of zeal before he got saved, zealous in persecuting. I can tell you this, my experience in ministry is it's a lot easier to teach and to temper zeal down to be effective for God's glory than it is to stir up an apathetic, I don't care, learned person. In other words, the zeal of James in wanting revenge and to revenge his Lord and Master is better than the lukewarmness of Judas, who didn't think that that ointment should be put on his feet. At least James was passionate about the Lord. And I say that tonight for those of you who are parents and those of you who are adults in this room, that when you see young people and they're excited and on fire, you know, when Kevin Besaw was first saved and he was little, there were a few in the church that said, hey, you need to calm down. Never tell them to calm. They'll learn to do that. It's good to see zeal in the heart of a new believer. Jesus said, I would rather be hot or cold than lukewarm. And obviously the answer is hot. So James is passionate for the Lord. And the Lord, however, doesn't accept just blind loyalty. So he wants this man to have knowledge with his zeal. And he wants him to have the same spirit that he himself has. Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. See, James wasn't perfectly balanced. You may remember the sermon on activism and passivism. The flame of James's zeal wasn't pure. It was mixed with some prejudice and maybe some pride and self-will. And you know, like all zealous Christians, they even quoted some scripture. Did you notice what they said? They said, remember when Elijah sent fire down on the ancestors of these Samaritans? These were people, by the way, who lived in that same region under the king Ahaziah. And Elijah did it then. Let's obey the Bible and let's do it now. And the Lord said, you don't realize why I'm here in the spirit. In which came. So what did he do? The Lord taught them. And so it is that if these men are going to be responsible for taking the gospel of grace to Gentiles of all people, not to mention Samaritans, then they need some heart surgery, right? And don't we all? Don't we all need to learn and sit at the feet of our Lord? These are three thunderbolts who needed to learn to aim their zeal in the right direction. Remember when the disciples saw the Lord talking with the Samaritan woman at the well? They couldn't believe it. They were scandalized by that. They were totally, completely unsympathetic toward the high hopes and the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were like children in a narrow valley bound by hills on either side. So that for them, you know, the work of God was a small little narrow strip of a very few people. You do know, I'll make a confession tonight. When I was 22, 23 years of age, I was the same way. I thought that all of God's work in the entire world was about this big. And it took the Lord smacking me around and showing me that He's a lot bigger than just my little circle of what God, I thought God was doing in the world. And so they're in this little narrow valley and there's hills and all they see is what they see. And then the Lord Jesus shows them from the mountaintop at the valleys below. He sees all of it, that the work of God was as wide as the horizon going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And somehow, the Lord was to teach that to these men. And He wants to teach it to you tonight. And He wants to teach it to me. Which brings us back to this Apostle James. You know, James and John were brothers. Right? We know that from last weekend tonight. James was the oldest. And you know, these two men reveal the training that they needed. The closer they get to the cross at Jerusalem, the more they reveal how much training they need from Christ. Some of you may remember the scene in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you're really quick. Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to read it to you. In Matthew 20 and verse 17, it says this. That Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 apostles, disciples, apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests. And the Lord's describing to them what's going to happen. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and he's going to be scourged. And he said, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day arise again. And then remember what happens after that? Right after he tells them he's going to die and suffer, he gives details. I'm going to be scourged. That's a Roman whipping post. He gives details about his death. And right after that, the very next verse, verse 20 says, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Who's the sons? James and John, the sons of thunder. So the mom comes and the two boys, I don't know if they're on either side or behind her or what, but they are James and John. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? Jesus said, Why are you bringing your boys to me? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Wow. Now again, I hope you understand the significance of this incident. This is in the Bible for a reason. On the one hand, James and John are demonstrating faith. They believe in the kingdom. They don't think this is a waste of time. They don't, like Judas, you know, they don't think that this is just spinning in wheels here. They think that the kingdom is coming. They believe it's real. They believe it's soon in their lifetime. And they believe that Jesus Christ is the king thereof. And furthermore, they want to sit on either side of the Lord Jesus while he reigns. And we can say that that's a terribly selfish thing. Rebuke them for their presumption and greed and ambition and vanity. And much of that was true. It's true of all of us. We want to grab the little boy at the birthday party. When they brought the cake out, this little boy named Brian blurted out, I want the biggest piece! And his mother said, Brian, it's not polite to ask for the biggest piece of cake. And he looked at her puzzled and he said, Well, then how do you get it? That's us. We don't get it. We all have this in our heart. Now, our Lord sees this, at least in their zeal. Sons of thunder, they at least believed in the kingdom. They want to be close to Christ. What's wrong with that? At least they are willing to seek and ask and do it in spite of the consequences. You see, it says in verse 24, And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Man, they were mad. Now, it doesn't say Jesus was moved with indignation. But boy, they were. That word indignation means fiery anger. All 10 of them were angry at James and John. Guys, question. Do you know that Christians sometimes get angry with one another? Did you know sometimes Christians don't get along? I know, crazy, right? Sometimes they don't. Well, I want you to notice how our Lord handles the situation. Again, all of this is training. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now, folks, I don't know about you. I've read this text many, many times. In fact, recently thought about it. But you know what I see here? I see patience, teaching, tenderness. Our Lord could have judged Peter and James, or James and John, immensely. He could have blasted them. How dare, you know, he could have blasted the 10 for their unjustified anger. But instead, our Lord called them together and he taught them kingdom truths, namely that God's kingdom is not like the Gentile organizations. God doesn't pass out thrones like Roman despots as favors and political rewards. You earn status in the kingdom by being humble while you're on this earth. And you can be sure that the real reason that those men were so indignant, because we know Judas was one of those 10, is because James and John did what was in their hearts to do. They got the courage to go out and say, or the moxie, what was already in their hearts. Jesus said in verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." You know, a few days after this, they all say, "How do you know?" They all, just a few days later, every one of them squabbled for preeminence in the upper room. Who would get the best seat? So James and John, they're still learning. And again, folks, there's a reason why James is included in the inner circle with Peter and John, even though Peter and John go on to have these amazing ministries that needed a great, great faith. Matthew 20, look again at verse 22 if you're there. Because it's there that Jesus said, "Ye know not what ye ask." He's talking to the brothers. "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And they say to him, "We're able." Sounds just like Peter, right? "We'll do it." He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." In other words, follow this carefully. Our Lord tells James that his future indeed, it would include the cup of suffering. Remember, folks, James and John would soon take part in that scene at Gethsemane, not long after this. And they would see where the Lord Jesus was praying about this very cup of suffering. They would behold it. James would be there. Could it be that all this time with James was in preparation for his own persecution, for his own suffering, and his own tribulation? Listen to what it says in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there because you're all familiar with this. In Acts 1:12, it says, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." In other words, Herod Agrippa decides to kill certain in the church. Not just anybody, not just somebody, but a certain somebody. Somebody who in that execution would please the people and the enemies of Christ. Somebody who stands out, who makes a difference in the movement itself. Somebody who's truly dedicated and effective. Maybe a son of thunder. Maybe someone who's vocal. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And to show you that James was a deliberate choice, the next verse says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews." James, the brother of John, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee, is beheaded with the sword of Rome, basically, and of the Jews. Being the leaders and the followers of the Sanhedrin, the Jews are very pleased about this. And that means this. That means there's no national sympathy for James. There's no great outcry that you read anywhere in the Bible over James. There's no pleas for justice or investigation. It's just a quick burial with the family and the friends of this man James. Mrs. Zebedee, Salome, is weeping. John is undoubtedly weeping. Peter and Andrew, former fishing partners and followers of Christ, and John the Baptist with James. I mean, this man is the very first apostle to give his life for the cause of Christ. And you know that it was a shock to these men and women of faith. You know that as James's head was severed from his body while Jewish leaders all laughed and smiled, you know that this was a profoundly sad and troubling time for what was then a relatively handful of followers. But in the midst of it, Peter and John, the pillars of the church at that time now, they could look at each other at James's burial service and realize something, right? They could realize that James was taken to three specific places. Number one, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw Elijah and Moses and Christ himself transfigured before his own eyes. James saw life after death. Number two, James was taken to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, where he saw Jesus' power over death. And number three, James was taken to Gethsemane, where he saw the Lord Jesus' willingness to die. Now, folks, he saw all of that and specifically did so by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. When James, the son of thunder, was arrested and executed, how then do you suppose he died? Fearful, perplexed, distraught. Jesus had just told him, you will drink of this cup. And James will sit on one of the 12 thrones. Do you recognize tonight that our Lord had well prepared and equipped this dear disciple for the cup that he was called to drink? And as we noted last week, you can see in the life of Peter, our Lord is in the business of preparing his own for whatever he has called them to do. Take your cross, and your cross is different from her cross, and follow him. By the way, the whole notion of a so-called inner circle of three apostles, right? Because that we bristle at that. I mean, if you folks knew that I had three guys in the church here, and I don't, obviously I don't, but if I had three homies here at Beacon Baptist and I hung out with them, I said, hey, the rest of you, listen, after church tonight, we are all going in some place. And you knew, and I did that all the time. Or there's this amazing miracle that's about to take place over here in Jupiter Farms, and it's amazing. The Lord showed it to me. It's a vision, but I only want you, you, and you. It's the same ones. Same three. Well, we bristle at that. So we have this whole notion. You realize that that in itself, the fact that there were three in this inner circle, that one notion puts a spotlight on another specific apostle. Because, folks, he was a brother to one of those three. Can you imagine how hard that might have been? His name, remember, was Andrew. Not only is he the brother, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist who first findeth his own brother Peter, Simon. In other words, I found him first, Peter. Maybe you got to go up the mountain, maybe you got to do this, maybe you got to, I don't understand why, because I followed him first. If you read early on, in fact, such as Matthew 5 and other places, you'll find that it was Andrew. The list was like this: Andrew, Peter, James, and John. It was a quartet, not a trio. And that makes sense. There's two sets of brothers, except Andrew had a different path. Let me show you something in closing tonight. John chapter 6. That's where I want you to turn with me. John chapter 6, because this is one of the great, great moments. It's recorded in all the Gospels. One of the great moments in the ministry of Christ. Some Bible scholars believe this is, next to the crucifixion and resurrection, this is the single greatest moment in the ministry of Christ. The early Christians certainly believe that. John chapter 6. This, is, of course, is the great story of the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of the multitude. And do you know that we only have this story because of who? Andrew. It's because of Andrew. John chapter 6, verse 2 says, and a great multitude followed him, Jesus, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. A lot of people will follow just because of miracles. So that doesn't mean that they are in love with the Lord. They want to learn from the Lord, but they want the miracles. So John makes the point that this great multitude of followers are following because of the miracles and because of the healings. You say, did the Lord know that at the time? Of course he did. Look at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove or test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Obviously, our Lord has a plan, right? He has a purpose in performing this miracle in the first place. So he asks the question, where are we going to buy bread to feed this huge crowd? And remember what Philip said? He said, 200 pennyworth is not enough. So maybe they took a census or whatever and checked their bank account, petty cash. 200 pennyworth is not enough. So the Lord Jesus and Philip are literally talking about rationale. They are discussing real answers to a real need at this moment. Now, understand, it's not a desperate need. This is not an emergency of a major crisis. It's still afternoon. These people can still go home hungry. It's not an urgent call like you've heard it preached on. Not this incident. Our Lord just wanted to feed them. He wanted them to eat. And from the apostles' viewpoint, Jesus wanted to feed them with practical means. Where are we going to buy the bread? And Bethsaida Julius was nearby. So Philip says, we need more than 200 denarii. Which just brings up the question of where are we going to get it? Are we going to take an offering amongst these people? They could have. Are we going to borrow the money and feed them and then pay it back later? Or maybe the Lord will provide it like he did with the taxes. Remember, the only question Jesus asked was this: where shall we buy the bread? Where are we going to go buy it? That's the only thing he asked. And when he asks it, up walks Andrew with a lad and one lunch. And he says, Master, we have a boy here with 5 biscuits and 2 sardines. Can I ask you a question? Would you have done that? If we got a multitude of people and the Lord Jesus says, where are we going to go buy the bread? Would you come bring a little boy up and say, hey, we got a biscuit. We got a Happy Meal here. The fish fry. Would you have offered that as an alternative to going out and buying enough bread to feed a whole multitude? Andrew did. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Can you imagine the excitement? And how the Lord Jesus impressed it upon their memories by having 12 baskets, specifically one for each apostle, to lay on their shoulders. This is an object lesson. And what is the lesson? I want you to follow this. We're almost done. What is the lesson? Because if you'll notice, this chapter is long. It's really long. You know why it's long? Because he preaches to them over and over again in the face of this miracle, in the shadow of this feeding. For example, in verse 26, he says, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You see, he's using the miracle to preach and teach. Verse 34, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I mean, they're ever going to forget this, ever? Each one of them with a basket full of bread? He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So our Lord is using it to affirm his deity and his purpose that was far greater than food or security. Now follow this. After the miracle, and that sermon that applied the miracle, here's what happened. Verse 66. Because he starts talking about, I am the bread of life. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? This is Andrew's brother. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now think about this. Peter's great confession, this is glorious here. It comes out of what happened with a boy's lunch and Andrew's little teeny tiny faith that none of them else had. Most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the symbol called St. Andrew's Cross. The Knights of Scotland used a St. Andrew's cross, as well as others throughout history, including the Confederate battle flag. It's on various medals, ribbons of war. You can see it throughout history. Symbols like that are just symbols. But remember where that symbol comes from. St. Andrew's cross came out of the fact that Andrew, the apostle, served the Lord for a while he was in Jerusalem after Pentecost. But it was he who then listened to the words of Christ and said, go into all the world. He himself traveled to Achaia, and he established some churches there. He was ultimately arrested because of those churches. And after being beaten and publicly humiliated, Governor Ajatus at Patros decreed that he should be crucified on a cross in the form of an X, which was the usual form of crucifixion if you wanted the person to suffer for a very long, long time. And so he did. And so it was that Andrew, the man who brought others to Jesus, the man who stood in Peter's shadow, the man who was never called to write a book in the Bible or receive some great vision, the man who bravely followed both John the Baptist when it was unpopular and the Lord Jesus, that man, Andrew, ultimately gave his life for the Savior he so loved. And one of the most interesting things about the history of Christians in the first century is the fact that of all of the stories in the Gospels, the miracles, the one that the early Christians loved the most, the ones they identified with the most, was the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. The fish symbol in the catacombs was almost always associated with loaves of bread. They absolutely embraced this miracle the most. And one of the reasons for that is reflected in some of the early hymns and sermons from that day, because you see, this was the miracle that separated the disciples from the bread seekers. This was the miracle that cemented in their hearts, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And you have to wonder, as they began to place Andrew on his cross, if he didn't go back in his mind's eye to that little lad that he brought to Christ, and to the lessons that he learned from it, and to the question of his master, will ye also go away? Thankfully, Andrew did not. And thankfully, he was willing to be an ordinary disciple who loved to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the end, you see, beloved, there really is no such thing as an inner circle, as we define it. There is just the glorious circle of faith to all of those who one day will unite in glory and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and praise. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for the lives of these men and women in Scripture. And we are grateful for the fact that they were human beings like all of us. But they needed training and teaching and discipling like all of us. And they had different callings, different preparations, different endings like all of us. But we all have the same Lord and Savior, just like all of us. And I pray, Father, we'll be faithful to the end, that we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that we'll take up our own cross and follow the Lord Jesus, who is worthy. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.